apocalyptic literature, which I've talked about before, but I'm going to reiterate some of this. And when we say apocalypse, we have like the revelation, we call the revelation. I mean, it's actually Greek is the apocalypse. And we think apocalyptic literature is end time stuff, end of the world things and all that, or some people do. Reality, as I've mentioned before, if you read through the biblical examples of apocalyptic literature or the extra-biblical examples, at least for us, because we're Protestants and not of the Anglican or Roman Catholic persuasion, so our Bibles do not include some of the other books that those texts would have. But if you look in some of those texts in Roman Catholic or Anglican, there are some other books, and apart from that even, you have examples of apocalyptic literature in Jewish writing. And in the Jewish worldview and the Jewish culture, that kind of literature was not about the end of the world, it was actually about the beginning. It wasn't about the end of all things, it was about the transition from one to the other. It was not about the end of the created realm, but indeed the enhancement of the created realm. It was not about the dissolution of a people, but the rebirth of a people. And the language that was used in this apocalyptic literature was highly metaphorical and sometimes paired directly with very literal language. And so to be read as a history in advance and things like that, it misses the whole point. That isn't what it was about. It was about a tremendous change that was going to take place, or that did take place from our view, as we're going to see, at least in this instance, that was described with words that would grab your attention. And that's where we get this cosmic phenomena. Jesus will be using the same kind of language, and it had been used before, and we've looked before at Isaiah chapter 13 and others, parts of the Old Testament where cosmic language, we won't get into that today so much, because I've broken this discourse into several pieces rather than try to throw it all at you at once. But it's wonderful language. I enjoy reading apocalyptic literature, both biblical and extra-biblical, because it is... Well, I've heard before that, I don't remember where I first read this, but if you want to understand the Bible as you ought, you need to be deeply immersed in Scripture and have a Bible-saturated mind, but you also need to have a Bible-illuminated imagination. And in 25 years of doing this kind of thing, I've come to the conclusion that biblical interpretation is largely an art and less a science. Now, I don't mean by that, I know I've said to you all before that I say things and people never come back again. But what I mean by that is not that we can just do what we want willy-nilly with the Scripture. I don't mean that at all. I mean very clearly that the Scripture interprets itself. And that it is an art to understand what the Scripture is saying in light of, if we go back to Leviticus, for instance, as I mentioned this morning when we were talking about a biblical criminal justice system, we would need to understand Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy, in fact, the whole of Scripture, in light of the events that were described in the apocalyptic literature, for instance. The birth of a new age when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And by the way, we're going to have communion three times in a row, because we're going to have it the last Sunday, the 25th, I think it is, of the month, then Palm Sunday, then Resurrection Sunday. So just kind of worked out that way. So it'll be 3 weeks, which is fine. But when Jesus rose from the dead, heaven invaded this realm. And the events that had been described in the apocalyptic literature of centuries before and just a generation before begin to unfold. So when we look at Scripture, we need to not be, you've heard wooden literalism as a disparaging remark concerning fundamentalist approach to interpreting Scripture. And wooden literalism or literalism has been equated with conservative Christianity, and it's not really. It's actually just a particular interpretive bent. Conservative Christianity says the Bible is the last authority, final authority. Now, they'd say that too, those folks who have a more literal approach to, say, the Revelation than I do. But I feel that the failing in that approach is that they don't allow Scripture to speak for itself. They don't allow Isaiah's prophecies, Ezekiel's prophecies, and so forth to shine light on the rest of Scripture. Well, With that as an introduction, you're going to see a little bit today how, for instance, Ezekiel can bring light to just even this very first portion of Jesus' discourse here. Before I read this, I want to mention that in reality, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 would probably be better paired with the latter part of chapter 12, because remember what we looked at. First, we've gone through this entire section where Jesus has been in combat, if you will, verbal combat with the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, and over he's stymied their efforts to trip him up. And then he concludes with the how can the Messiah be David's Lord and Son, both. He talks about the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching. Then he talks about the widow's mites, which we saw last week. And it would be better to pair this portion here, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, with the latter part of chapter 12, because, well, let's read this, and then I'll discuss this more. And as he was going out from the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what sort of stones and what sort of buildings." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? By no means shall one stone be left upon another, which shall in any way escape destruction." And I'm reading, by the way, from the majority text, a translation of the majority text. "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be fulfilled?' Jesus answering said to them, began to say, 'Take heed lest anyone deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am, and they will deceive many.'" And that's what it says in the Greek, "I am." "But whenever you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be disturbed, for these things must occur, but the end is not yet. For nation will be raised up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and all, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and disturbances. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give us wisdom as we consider briefly this portion of Mark's gospel, as we consider these words of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen." The reason I say verses 1 and 2 should probably be paired with the things that took place in the latter part of chapter 12 is because you can see the disciples. They're watching with growing concern as Christ sets himself further and further in opposition to, or more obviously in opposition to, he's always been in opposition to the scribes and Pharisees, but now he's right up in their face in the temple, and we can go all the way back to when he first arrived there and stopped the sacrificial system for that brief period of time, and he began to say these things about the temple being destroyed, and now here he is. And he's silenced his opponents. And I can kind of view a picture of the disciples are kind of rubbing their hands saying, "Jesus, we're Galileans and we're in Jerusalem. We're outnumbered here. Can you kind of cut it, you know. Jesus doesn't care. He's not even listening to that kind of talk, but they're wringing their hands. And as they walk out, they say they want to, they're thinking as a tourist would, "Jesus, look at the big buildings. Peter, we got to distract this guy. He's really getting, the buildings are so beautiful, and look at the gold." And they were beautiful, no question about that. When, as we said before, Josephus describes from a distance, it was like a snow-capped mountain. In fact, when the sun would first hit the golden plates that adorned the building, one, he said, had to turn their eyes away as if you were looking directly at the sun. And I was going to read to you a bit of the description, but I'm pretty sure I've done this before. But just to remind you, Josephus says 100 cubits square, including height, except for that at the 100 cubits beyond that, the temple would narrow down, according to his description, because it wasn't actually part of the temple itself. Remember, at this point in time, this would be many years after the temple had begun this, Herod had begun this remodeling project, and he was dead by at this point in time, and his heirs were carrying on the project. And the temple was not completely finished in this remodeling process until about 64 AD. But even at this point, it was considered the most beautiful structure in the ancient world. There were many temples, many pagan temples of great size, but none of such ornate beauty with the gold and the marble and the, as I said before, the elevation as you would go rise after section from the Gentiles, the court of Gentiles, the 14, 15 steps, the court of women, the 12 steps. And you know, by the time when you're standing down here in the court of Gentiles, you'd be looking up at this magnificent, beautiful, golden, shining temple. And so the disciples, like a tourist from Galilee might, are trying to get Jesus to notice this and say, let's get his mind off all this really harsh and negative stuff. I mean, after all, we're here for the Passover. Please don't ruin this, Jesus. This is one of the best years we've ever had. Look at how you've been received by these people. And wow, look at the building. And they had no idea that Jesus would say what he was about to say. You see these great buildings? By no means shall one stone be left upon another, which shall in any way escape destruction. And I think that silenced the disciples until quite a bit later. They went out the east gate here. I should mention that these stones that he's speaking of, Josephus claims that some of them were 45 cubits in length, and just massive stones, which is, I don't know if they really were that large, where they were huge. And he talks about the pillars that we've said before. And in fact, I have my little illustration here again. Around the outside, you have the court of the Gentiles. And this section here is the roofed-in area, the porch, where they would have the porches. And these pillars that upheld the roof were single massive stones. The temple, of course, is from here to here. It would go up 15, 12, just a few, and then another 14 or 15, whatever it was, steps. And the temple at the very peak of this. By the way, they left through this would be the eastern gate here. And if you open your Bible at the back, you probably have a map that shows you, if you look at the temple in Jesus' time, you'll see that at this eastern gate there would be I think it was the Kidron Valley, I can't remember all of a sudden, but then you have the Mount of Olives over here to the east. And that's where they went. There was a very steep trail down and back up. And as to the temple, the destruction of this temple, I'm going to read a little bit what Josephus does say about that. That building, the temple of Jerusalem, however, God long ago had sentenced to the flames. And now we're looking ahead now. This will fit somewhat better later on in the chapter, but I want you to see what Jesus is talking about, that it actually took place. God had long ago sentenced to the flames this temple. But now in the revolution of the time periods, see how Josephus says it? In this revolution of the time period, something's taking place. See, he thought like a Jew because he was a Jew. He thought in terms of apocalyptic events, not the end of the world, but a revolution of the time periods. The fateful day had arrived, the 10th of the month, loose, the very day in which previously had been burned by the king of Babylon. One of the soldiers, neither awaiting orders nor filled with horror of so dread an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse. And by the way, I can make available to you if you want it, the Josephus, The Wars of the Jews. Everybody should read that. He was pro-Roman. He was writing for the Roman court. But he is our best and most full historian from this time period. And I can, if anyone's interested in that, you can either get it online or we can get it printed up for a pretty reasonable price. But moved by some supernatural impulse, this Roman legionnaire snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted up by one of his fellow soldiers, flung the fiery missile through a golden window. And inside it was all gold plated, but there was also wooden structures and things in there that would catch fire. But every time I read this, I think, you know, this must have been even in God's providence, a supernatural conflagration, because it seems to me that all that gold plating would have kept things from burning so easily. But anyway, he flung the fiery missile through a golden window. The flame rose a scream as poignant as the tragedy went up from the Jews. Now that the object which before they had guarded it so closely was going to ruin. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike, were massacred. There were millions, well, according to Josephus, there were millions in the temple, in the city, because of when the siege began, they were there for the feast. Anyway, the emperor, meaning Titus, he wasn't emperor yet, ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except only the three highest towers and that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. That's the wall that's left. When they go to the Wailing Wall, it's not the temple. It's actually a wall that actually was used to support the platform, if you will, that the temple and temple mount was upon, or temple structure was upon. So that's all that's left. The rest of that wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to this spot no reason to believe that there had ever been anything there inhabited. It destroyed completely. Now, we'll get into more detail on that when we get further on this. But I want you to see now, Jesus leaves. He goes out of the temple. His disciples are wringing their hands and saying, why is he talking like this? He's sitting there on the Mount of Olives, gazing across. Now, I've never been there, of course, but according to the map, you could sit across and look directly across the temple. And at this point, Peter, James, John, Andrew ask him privately. Now, again, the rest of the disciples are probably sitting right around there, but they're all thinking, this is not good. I mean, he's leaving on a really bad note here, and we know that that's not how you win friends and influence people. So they say, Lord, tell us about these things. Let's get him talking. Maybe we can get him out of this funk here. Tell us about these things. What will be the sign? Now, they left the eastern gate, as I showed you here, the eastern gate, which happens to be the bottom of this picture, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. There's some significance in that. If I can find it. And it came to pass the sixth year, the sixth month, and the fifth day of the month, Ezekiel 8:1-4. I'm running out of time, I feel like. Maybe I'll just slow down anyway, and I don't have to go anywhere. Anybody else have to go anywhere? No. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, this is Ezekiel, and he's actually in Babylon. I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire from the appearance of his waist, and downward fire from his waist and upward, the appearance of brightness like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. So he was in Babylon, he was near exile, and he's brought by the Spirit to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. They had filled the temple with idols. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like a vision that I saw on the plain. Remember what he saw on the plain was this massive, this is in Ezekiel 8, by the way, 1-4, and he saw this storm cloud coming out of the north, this huge storm cloud with lightning and fire and these creatures darting all around. And the wheels were intersected like this. They had these wheels beside them that would go up, and so that apparently they would never turn a curve. They'd always go straight like this, you know, kind of like an Etch-a-Sketch or something. Well, I guess those can turn curves. Forget about the Etch-a-Sketch. So this is what he saw, and then you go to verse 10, or chapter 10 of 18, excuse me, chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. So now it's back. It had settled into the temple. Now it's rising. Well, I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. They're the wheels of the chariot, if you will. As they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate, the same place that Jesus left. This is where the significance is. And the glory of the Lord was above them. So chapter 11, verse 23, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them. The glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. The glory of God left the temple and went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus left the temple and went to the Mount of Olives because the temple was doomed to destruction. What we read in 1 Kings, we read that God said, I would never leave this place. I'll never destroy this temple except if you do certain things, which is to apostatize. And the promise was likewise a promise that the son of David would always be on the throne. What's interesting is that this promise, both ends of it, the temple and the son of David, find their fulfillment in Jesus the Christ. The true temple, the true son of David, true son of Abraham, true Israel, and on and on. But it's significant that in Ezekiel's vision, prior to the destruction of the temple, the glory of God lifted from the temple and moved out through the eastern gate and then sat, if you will, on the Mount of Olives and, if you will, gazed at the temple. And just before this, if you read in chapter 9, I think it is, where the man went through the city and marked those who would be saved, and then the other angels with weapons of destruction went through and killed everybody. Same thing happened with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Well, Jesus is over here. This prediction of destruction raises these questions. And the questions aren't, well, when is the world going to end? Although, in a sense, the world for the Jews did end. Because it would be like if tomorrow, nuclear bombs went off all over across this country, heaven forbid. And I'm not suggesting that the Bible is telling us this. I'm saying that if that happened to us, and Chinese armies swarmed our shores, we would say the end of the world is here. I mean, it wouldn't really be the end of the world. The Chinese are saying, boy, it's just the beginning. But I don't think the Chinese are going to do that as an aside, because they would lose their market for their cheap manufactured goods, and that wouldn't be good for them. So I don't think that's going to happen. But if it did, we would say the end of the world has come. And so the Jews, when this thing was happening to them, that's how they felt. And Jesus is not answering a question about the end of the world from his disciples. He's answering a question about the temple. And so they ask him, when will these things be? Because I think at this point they have decided, I know I was kind of playing around with it, they're trying to cheer him up and what have you, but I think they're saying, you know, this is really serious. Let's find out what's going on. When will these things be? When will this temple be destroyed, this magnificent edifice that is the center of everything Jewish? The center of everything that we believe is this temple. They were wholly committed to Jesus Christ, no question about that, but they didn't really understand what he had been showing them, what he had been doing for them, what he had been teaching them. They couldn't conceive of the temple being destroyed. They really couldn't. When Jesus stopped the sacrifices momentarily, they thought it was something else. They thought, well, he's just kind of angry about the way that maybe he's an early adherent to the tenets of Pita or something, you know, and he wants the animals to be better treated. I don't know. What's he doing this for? They didn't really understand what he did that for. And now they're asking this question because it doesn't match up with their worldview. Well, Jesus answers, take heed lest anyone deceive you. Why would they be so easily deceived if that was the case? Well, because somebody would come to say, no, the temple does not have to be destroyed. That's, come on, get away from that stuff. The truth is, the temple is the center of what God is doing. And they'd say, well, you know, I've always believed that. Okay, I'll go with you. I like that idea. So Jesus says, take heed lest anyone deceive you. He doesn't waste words, I should say. He says this because this is a true and actual danger. That not just the apostles, but those who would be taught by them and would be led by them. And as we read in the books of Paul's letters, I should say, we read that there were many people who did, in fact, turn away from the faith. Because they embraced Jewish, as Paul says, Jewish fables. A Jewish fable that would say, no, the temple will stand forever. God would never do away with the temple. He did in the past, but things are different now. Many will come in my name saying, I am. And they will deceive many. Not, again, the apostles. It's not just the apostles that are included here, because although they're asking the question, we know from what the scripture has told us already that the 12 apostles sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They have a kingdom. They are the foundation, according to what Paul says, of the church and the kingdom reality. So those who come after them, those who are taught by them, those who are the disciples of the apostles, need to hear this as well. This is why Mark wrote this. And Matthew and Luke, both, they all bring us the same basic idea. Not because they were afraid the apostles were going to turn away, but because they knew that those who were following them, and many of them did turn away. Many will come in my name. And if you read Josephus, you'll see he talks about many different... he doesn't use the word Messiah, though. In fact, Josephus only uses the term Messiah twice in all of his writings that I can recall. And it's about either him or someone who revised his work, but I think it was him. It's when he's talking about Jesus. But he doesn't claim that he's the Messiah. He says he called himself the Messiah or something like that. So he doesn't use this term, Messiah, but they're prophets and would-be kings and so forth that Josephus talks about, who throughout the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem came again and again, and we read about him in the book of Acts too. Remember, who was Paul confused with? Aren't you that Egyptian? No, I'm not that guy. Oh, okay, that was another one of those false messiahs. Well, the Romans were constantly killing these dudes and getting rid of them, and the Jews were constantly having somebody new come up. And finally, right toward the end there, they had three different factions with three different would-be messiahs leading the Jewish people, who were in a conflict of civil war in Jerusalem. And Josephus says, had the Romans not destroyed Jerusalem, the sedition would have destroyed the Jews. They would have destroyed themselves. So Jesus says, watch out. It's going to accelerate in the years ahead. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and many will be deceived. But whenever you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be disturbed, for these things must occur. The end is not yet. Now, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, lasted from about the time of Tiberius till the Roman civil wars of AD 68. But there were things happening before that. especially in the generation in the few years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, this is why I think it's very important for us to read about what Josephus has to say, because he details much of this. But there was constant revolutionary activities on the part of the Jews for that generation. They were constantly put down. There was border conflicts with the Parthians. In fact, when this revolt began in AD 66, the Edomians, in fact, the auxiliaries of the Romans were drawn from every nation on earth. Wars and rumors of wars, and Matthew talks about, in fact, in verse 8, nation will be raised against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes in various places, famines, disturbances. These are the beginnings of birth pangs. Some of these we know about from the scripture. Famine that Agabus predicted. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem in AD 67, a very large earthquake. Another one that happened in that destroyed part of Pompeii in AD 62. Of course, Pompeii was totally destroyed, and that was AD 79, I believe. So they had something of a warning. They didn't realize what was happening. So Pompeii, a large part of the city, was destroyed in AD 62. Throughout the Roman world, there was famine and earthquake and so forth that was going on leading up to this event that we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. Actually, we're taking a little break over Resurrection Sunday. What Jesus is talking about is not the end of the world, but the end of an era, which in reality is more important than the end of the world. If everything were wiped out tomorrow and it was all gone, that wouldn't change how God relates to us. It'd still be through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't change. In fact, for all eternity, we will relate to our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. There will never be a point where Jesus is shunted aside and left to take up crocheting or something. He's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for eternity. Now, I've told you before that in this generation, it was the era of conquest, and I believe we are now in the era of dominion, if you want to use those are my terms. But Jesus stands in the position of the last Adam. He is the one who oversees all of creation, according to Paul, upholds all of creation. And so there's never going to be a point in time, if everything was wiped out tomorrow, which is not going to happen, by the way. When Peter talks about the great conflagration, he's talking about the same thing Jesus is here, which we'll draw those portions of Scripture in. This is just our introduction today. But if everything were gone tomorrow, nothing would change with our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. This is talking about a dramatic and tremendous change that took place 2,000 years ago. Previous to Jesus' completed work, mankind related to him, yes, with an eye on the work of the Messiah and symbolizing the work of the Messiah in the sacrificial system, the ritualistic system. But the tremendous change took place with the end of that old age and the introduction of the new. That's what was important. Because from that day forward, mankind no longer related to their Father in heaven through the mediation of priests, the substitutionary sacrifice, temporary sacrifice of animals, because Jesus Christ is the only substitutionary sacrifice. But the temporary sacrifice of animals, the mediation of priests, the childlike subjection to law, not that law is thrown either, but we have a different relationship now. It's written on our hearts. Do you see what I'm trying to get across to you? That there was a tremendous change that took place, not the end of the world, but something far more important. Much more important. The way that we relate to our Father in heaven was changed forever, never to be undone. This is what Jesus will be talking about. He is spelling out, and we'll come back to it, of course, later, spelling out for his disciples this tremendous change that is about to take place. He says, here's how you know it is about, this event is about to come about. That's too many abouts. This event is about to happen. That's a little bit better. Now, I want to, as an aside before I conclude here, as I say, those of you who have read The End Was Near are more familiar with this, perhaps. But it used to be amongst almost all commentators that chapter 13, chapter 24 of Matthew and 21 of Luke were understood to be referring to the end of the old age and the destruction of Jerusalem. It's only been in the last 100 years that some commentators, maybe not many, have begun to use this as, or to understand this as, referring to the end of all things. As we work our way through this, what I'm going to do is be pulling out of the Old Testament and show you how Jesus is actually simply repeating words from the Old Testament that refer to a change of circumstance, refer to a change in the socio-political religious systems of the day. And he uses the same kind of words to describe this most momentous occasion when Jesus Christ broke once and for all the mold of the old covenant and brought forth the new. If we want to make some quick application here, I guess the best I can do for you is to remind you that we read Scripture in light of Scripture. And you may find when you bring this up to other people, as I have over the years, that they're vehement in their defense of their particular point of view. I'm not really sure why that is, other than that it is coupled with a theology that absolves us of responsibility in this realm. If Jesus is coming back tomorrow, then, in fact, if you remember the 70s, you shouldn't get married, you shouldn't start a business, you shouldn't do much of anything but wait and maybe tell a few folks, hand out some tracts and that kind of thing. But if we understand what Jesus is saying, we understand that we live in this age of dominion where we have a responsibility to go out and bring all of our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important. This isn't just trivia. I've had some people tell me, you're too focused on trivia. Who cares what Jesus said there? Well, I do. I care what Jesus said here. And I care that we understand it properly so that we can understand how it is that we bring our arena of activity and why we bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. The reason is because there has been a tremendous and momentous, magnificent, I can use all sorts of adjectives, change that took place 2,000 years ago, that we live in an era today that still is manifesting that change, that is still working out. We are still working out the ramifications of this tremendous change that took place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity.